as these like 20 kids head out of here. Well, good morning again. We're going to be in the book of James, per the usual. I knew that would make my wife laugh. Inside jokes are funny when there's only two of us in the room that get it. It's a Saturday Night Live skit. Well, let's pray. Pray for this community and this service and other things as well before we get going in the book of James. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, as a group of humble people. And I just always want to go back to that. That, Father, your word is so clear, so true and so clear, that we're broken without you. And so, Father, our past life before coming into this relationship with you was a life of brokenness, a life of sin. And, Father, it was only through you that we could be restored. And so, Father, we thank you, Lord, for that. And, Lord, we acknowledge that you are sovereign, you have complete control, that your word is true, that we can trust in it, that as we open up your word in the morning, afternoon, evening, whenever we get that opportunity, that as daily as we open up your word, Lord, that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. And Father, as some things are harder to understand than others in the word, it is true. And so, Lord, we seek to understand you better. We seek to understand your word better. Father, please teach us. And Lord, as we go through the book of James, just this practical way of living out our faith, but also examining ourselves to see if we are truly of the faith or where we may be lacking in our Christian walk, I pray that you'd convict us if we need it, that you'd encourage us in different ways if we need it, and Lord, that it's all for your glory, that we would be doing this, we're even gathering here this morning, Lord, for your glory, not for ourselves, to feel good, anything crazy, but Lord, we just love you. We want to spend time with you. We want to spend time with your people. And Lord, I pray that you would use this church, use us in a mighty way in the community of Cheyenne. We pray for the Easter outreach that's coming up. And Lord, I pray that many people would come to that and be receptive to your word, that as we share the gospel, that there would be people that would be listening, not just with human ears, Lord, but spiritual ears, if I can say that, that they would hear your word and respond. Father, we want to be used by you. We want to use our resources, our time, our energy for the things of the kingdom, not for the things of this earth as much. So, Lord, please redirect our hearts towards you. Father, we pray that you'd be blessed this morning, Lord, as we serve you, as we commit ourselves to you, as we open up your word this morning, and some of us may be tired or thinking about other things that are important. I pray, Lord, that we could focus on your word and that we could commit our energy to you, Lord, this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. As a church body, I think we all need to talk to Cameron for a second. The Avalanche lost last night, and he was at the game. They lost 1-5 to the Canucks. So Cameron's not feeling well this morning. The last five games I think he went to, they lost just as bad. So if we could all just encourage him and be with him in this, I think he can get through this. I'm just concerned about him. And so just wanted to... Thanks. Yeah, you're welcome. We are in the book of James, and as we walk through this, I want to first say that there are things within the book of James that James brings up that are pretty pretty brash, pretty aggressive, if you can say. James is a pretty blunt guy in how he writes and how he wrote this letter to the churches that are the Christians that are spread across the region. And we already looked at, you know, a few topics, but, you know, joy in the midst of tribulation, And you know, being steadfast under trial, and then focusing on the word, actually doing the word, not just learning the word, but also doing it. And in the midst of those topics, we've said that it's a good way to examine ourselves to see where we're at spiritually. And at the same time, I've said before that we want to be careful not to discourage the person who is struggling with their faith, in the sense that you can be a believer and still be struggling with these things. And I think all of us have struggled with these topics from time to time, and some more than others. But as we go through these things, I think we need to take time, not only on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week, to go through and examine ourselves in prayer to see if we're doing what God is having us do. Not as a discouragement, but as an encouragement to be doing the very will of God. As I was looking at this this passage this morning that we're going to be going through, James 2, verses 1 through 13, I started thinking about this car that my dad used to have, and I think we have a picture of it. Look at that thing. Did anyone own a Dodge Omni? You never would buy that new, right? Like, whenever I see some cars on the road, I think, somebody actually was in a car lot, and they thought, like, that's the car for me. And they bought that thing brand new and paid a lot of money for it. And so my dad had a used Dodge Omni that would break down about once every other week. And it was that color. I think half of them at least were that color. And it had a little hatchback. And one time we actually went deer hunting, and we put a deer on top of that thing. And, yeah, drove back. So I never had beautiful hair like that guy had. That was in 1987. I was three then. So... I know, that's encouraging for some people in this room, right? But that's the car that he had, and we would cruise around with that thing. Now, if you want to go to the next car, it should be a 1986 Chevy Camaro. Anyone have one of those? Randy had one, right? So, yeah, those things are pretty impressive. Now, the funny thing is the Dodge Omni, if you want to go back to that, the Dodge Omni that my dad had, as impressive as that thing looks, if you were to pull up next to that thing at a stoplight, and my dad liked to race people, he had a 69 Camaro, and then he rolled it, but he would like to race people in that thing, and is what people didn't know about his Dodge Omni is they made some of them with a turbo. So that car probably weighs 1,000 pounds with a turbo in it, and so we'd pull up at a stoplight, and he would look next to him and, like, rev the engine on it. And it was a stick shift. And I was thinking, oh, my goodness, what are we doing? And he would beat cars off the line all the time. And sometimes we would pull up to, like, a thing like a Camaro. And we would even beat Camaros. And I was thinking, how is this? How is this, right? And I was thinking of a conversation I had with a kid at the high school that I work at. He got his driver's license just Wednesday. So he drives up in the parking lot. 86 Camaro, that car. And he said, Officer Hedham, have you seen my car? It's in the parking lot. And I said, no, I don't even know what you're driving. And he goes, I drive that 86 Camaro that's out there. And I was like, that is a pretty amazing car. What size of engine do you have in that 86 Camaro? And he turned away. All his friends were there. And he turned away and he goes, I got a V6. So, of course, what do I say? My dad's Dodge Omni could beat your 86 Chevy Camaro. At face value, the Dodge wasn't very much. At face value, the Chevy Camaro is quite a lot. But I used to call them sleeper cars when I was in high school. You have a car that nobody thinks is fast, but is actually fast. Because it's what's under the hood is what matters, right? Nobody knows what's under that hood until you actually romp on the gas and beat them in a race. But it's what's under the hood is what actually matters. So many times in life, as we're walking through our Christian life, we see people that really judge people at face value, that same face value, and you don't really consider how God views them. And as Christians, as believers in the Bible, as we read the Bible, God makes it very clear how he judges people, and it's not off that face value. It's very clear that God looks at the heart. And God would have us act the same way, that as we look at other people, we wouldn't judge them like you would judge a Dodge Omni or something, that you would judge them by what's under the hood, like what are people made of. And we need to look at how God loves all people. In James chapter 2, I just want to read it right away. We're going to read 13 verses, so kind of hang on, and then we're going to break them up slowly. I believe James has a good flow through here, and but let's go through here. James 2, verse 1. I'll be reading out of the ESV translation. If you're searching for it on your phone, I think that translation is free. It's one of the reasons we use it. Otherwise, there's a Bible right in front of you. James 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he has said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So right off the bat, he says, my brothers and sisters, by the way, it's not only to guys here, my brothers, so show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Show no partiality. That word partiality is not a word that we use often, at least I don't. That word partiality literally means receiving the face, which sounds weird, right? Receiving the face. It means that you would judge someone on appearance alone, that you would take it at face value without digging any deeper. So you're looking at something with face value. Another way to interpret that is to say favoritism, that you wouldn't be showing favoritism to other people. And so he says, don't show favoritism as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So as you are a believer, as you say you are a Christian, or you actually are a Christian, as you're walking through this Christian life, that we should not be showing people favoritism, that we shouldn't take people at face value and start making judgments on that person. Now, of course, there's extremes that we could go to, right? And we're going to talk about some examples of what this may be, what this may look like. James gives a very clear one here, but I think it's more broad than that as well. But as far as judging someone at face value, we also need to realize that there is some discernment used, right? That sometimes if someone walks in and they're wearing something or displaying something, we can make a judgment, a determination, if it's fair. And I think of examples. I thought of examples when I was doing this that would indicate that maybe someone's a harm to somebody else, right? I would say that's a fair judgment if you can make that at that point. But overall, that we wouldn't be showing partiality as we are believers in Jesus. Now, we expect the world to do this, right? I looked up partiality and favoritism on the internet without putting any Christian words in it, and the first thing that came up was it was nothing Christian. It was page after page after page about favoritism where? In the workplace, right? People are concerned about favoritism in the workplace, about bosses showing partiality for one person over another. And as a believer in Jesus, I think there comes a point where we can expect that to a point. that these are people that don't believe in Jesus. They're not concerned about the things of God. And so they're showing favoritism. And even as believers, we have the tendency to do that as well. Now, this is a hypothetical situation that James brings up. And the reason that I say that is this example that he brings up in verses 2 and so on, is that he says, if. So in verse 2, he says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, sit here, and so they're showing favoritism here, right? So if this were to happen, so it seems like James is talking about a hypothetical situation, and maybe this is really going on in the churches, but his main point is this partiality, and then we're going to get into it's because they really don't love as they're supposed to be loving. But this issue of the churches, the Christians showing partiality, and the example that he gives is the wealthy and the poor. So if, hypothetically, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes in, and then there's this poor man wearing shabby clothing. So you have this difference, of course, right? You have the rich person with the ring, and then the poor person with shabby clothing. We should probably understand that during this time, wearing rings or even multiple rings on your hands, especially with these men, showed prominence, showed that they were at the top of the class in the Roman structure. And it's even been said during this time, some historians said that you could rent rings for special occasions, and they would wear them on all their fingers, with the exception of one. But they'd rent rings when they're going somewhere special if they couldn't afford all that gold, and so they'd show up with just like two hands full of these big gold rings. That'd look weird, but that's what they did, and it showed their status. So the equivalent today would probably be like a three-piece suit and maybe like a gold chain. I don't know. Something like that. Something that shows that they are very important, that they're very wealthy. And then the vast contrast the other way is this poor man in shabby clothing. That word shabby can be translated dirty, filthy clothing. So not able to afford some proper clothing, some nice clothing. And so both of these men go into the assembly, right? This assembly, by the way, that's where we get our word synagogue from, this worship gathering. So we have this picture here of the rich person looking all great with their riches on, and the poor person, transient type of person, probably stinks a little bit. The smelly person sitting next to you in church. Not saying it's happening right now. Now, so that's not an issue, is it? The rich person with all this gold, that's not the issue. The poor person in their dirty, shabby clothing coming into the assembly, that's not the issue that James brings up. He implies that both of them are okay. The rich person can walk in, and that's perfectly fine. The poor person can walk in, that's perfectly fine. It doesn't seem like he's addressing proper attire in church, and that's a good thing for Calvary Chapels, because sometimes people don't even wear shoes at Calvary Chapel. If you are aware of the Calvary Chapel movement in California, Chuck Smith was having all these hippies getting saved, and as they're getting saved and they're coming in from going surfing, and so you have all these guys are going to like the 7:30 in the morning service, which sounds crazy, and then immediately after the service is over, they're going surfing all day, and then at the end of the day, they come out of the water just wearing their trunks. And then they go back into church for the evening service. And so Chuck Smith shows up for the evening service one day, and there's a sign that says, you need shoes to enter the building. And they have these little flip-flops, a box of flip-flops, so that the hippies could put on the flip-flops to walk into the church, because they're ruining the carpet. And so Chuck Smith, supposedly, I wasn't there, he took the sign off, and he kicked the box over, And he said, this is unacceptable, we're not going to do this. And the elders said, they're destroying the carpet. And so then the famous line that Chuck Smith says, well, then get rid of the carpet. We're trying to serve these guys. If they're destroying carpet, but they're hearing the gospel, get rid of the carpet. And so then we had Calvary Chapel pastors wearing Hawaiian shirts as pastors. And that was like the attire, and that's what they would wear. All to say, when you walk into a Calvary Chapel, we're not focused on really what you're wearing as much. And that goes for here, too. You can wear a suit here, or you can wear shorts and a T-shirt here. it's not the issue. And that's not the issue James is bringing up. He's bringing up this issue of being partial and how you respond to that way of dress. And so that's what they do. This is their error. The problem that they do is their response to that. And we see that in verse 3. It says, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you give him a good spot to sit, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So it's how you respond to what they're wearing. And, you know, there are churches that do things like this. There are churches that you can actually pay for your seating. If you give so much in the offering and they track that, then you're allowed to sit in certain seats up front and certain things like that. Things that we would just, as our church, I would say in general, we would just abhor, right? And so they're showing partiality. You know, we show partiality sometimes too, right, with the way that people would look. If someone is beautiful or someone is not, or if someone is tall or someone is short, or the education that they have or the money that they have. And it goes both ways, doesn't it? We could show partiality to the rich person and give them the better seat, or we could say the poor person is more important and give them the better seat. And is what we would like to see is what God says, and we're going to point out that God sees both of them almost of no greater importance than the other. So the problem is in verse 4, right? That they made distinctions among themselves, and they became judges with evil thoughts. That's the problem. They became judges with evil thoughts. And so we can look at our lives and determine, do we do this? I mean, definitely if somebody came in with a three-piece suit or, you know, showing that they're rich, we wouldn't sit them somewhere special, as if there's even special seating in here. I don't know if there is. But we could, like, we definitely don't do that, but we do it in other ways, I think, with money or, you know, like we said, education, things like that. One of the things that I've heard people say, and maybe you've said this, maybe you haven't, is calling people trash. Have you ever heard that? Someone calling somebody else trash? And you don't call it to their face, right? But I hear a lot of people do this in different professions that I've been in and saying, oh, this person's struggling with that. Well, it's because they're white trash, right? Or whatever. So they say that you're literally calling people trash based on the way that they live their life or the money that they have. We do it in other subtle ways. So let's look at three ways why it is a problem. Three reasons that partiality is a problem. Starting in verse 5, we want to look at that. God loves the poor and shows a great interest in them. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So specifically with this example that James gives, one of the problems is that God actually loves the poor. He says that the poor are rich in faith. He says that the poor, in verse 5, are heirs of the kingdom. And they're heirs to the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. So the poor are those who love God. They're rich in faith, they're in the kingdom of God, and they love God. God is concerned about the poor. And God is concerned about the rich as well, right? But the Bible speaks of the poor being more open to the things of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, if you want to turn there, I'm going to turn there briefly. If I can get there. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, Paul, talking to the church at Corinth, right towards the beginning of his letter, says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That God chose what is foolish in the world. And that's you and me. It's something to think about. God wasn't partial to the poor. In Matthew 19, I'm just going to turn there. Matthew talking to the rich young ruler. It's one of my favorite narratives in Scripture. Talking about rich people entering heaven. And throughout the New Testament, it seems like it's much harder for a rich person to be able to trust in God. It's much harder for someone that's trusting in their riches. But again, there's rich people throughout the New Testament who were followers of Jesus, who were concerned of the things of God. And just like today, right? Most people who seem to be trusting in God are common people. Most people are not extremely wealthy, but there are those who are very wealthy who are followers of God. In Matthew 19, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And then he says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, this is right after he was talking to the rich young ruler. And if you remember, or if you want to read those verses while I'm talking, as he's talking to the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler wants to know how he can have eternal life. And Jesus, knowing his heart, tells the rich young ruler that you need to give up your riches and give to the poor. And the rich young ruler has issue with that. He has problem with that. And because he doesn't want to give away his riches, it says in verse 22 of Matthew 19, when he heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was loving this world more than loving the things of God. Back in James chapter 2, it just doesn't make sense to show partiality. In the example that he gives in verses 6 and 7, or before this, but in 6 and 7 he says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" He's saying that it doesn't even make sense that you're showing this partiality. Like, something is wrong in your soul. Something is wrong in your heart if you're showing partiality to these people who are oppressing them. Like, why are you even doing that? Like, you need to consider why you're doing what you're doing. Like, you need to have a heart check here, that something is going on within your heart to want to elevate somebody who's oppressing you, who's doing evil things to you, who's bringing you to court in this way. And then secondly, these people also blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called. The same people that are blaspheming your God, you decide to lift up. Why do you do this? It just doesn't make sense. What's going on in your heart that you'd want to do this? And thirdly, it's not loving, but it's acting in sin. In verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." You know, one of the main reasons people have an issue with the church is because the church shows partiality. At least that's what they say. I think people find reasons not to go to church. But there's an element of this as being true. I've also seen some pastors, and I even considered this for like maybe a second and a half to do this, but no longer, of actually dressing up as a poor person and being out in front of the church, the school, and when people come in, just to see the response or if they get any help or anything like that, if there's favoritism in that way. And There was a mega church pastor who did this in Illinois, and he actually dressed up as a homeless guy, and he sat in front of the church with a bucket or something asking for change. And every single, like thousands of people walked right past him without even looking at him. Some had trouble looking away, and so he could see him looking out of the corner of their eye. And only one person stopped and considered giving something, and then service was about to start, so they walked past him and went to the service. Not a single person over, and there's a few thousand people that did that, proving that at least that church is showing some partiality, assuming that if it was a rich person, they would show him greater favor. But love is really the issue, isn't it? You're not loving, but you're acting in sin. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we see Jesus talking about loving your neighbor, and the disciples ask, well, who is my neighbor? So rather than show partiality, we should instead love our neighbor. Luke 10:27. You know, let's start in verse 25. That just seems like a good spot. Luke 10:25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and with your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is the person that's in need, right? Your neighbor is everyone around you, your actual neighbor, maybe even someone in your household, or maybe your in-laws even, or it could be somebody that you work with, somebody that's in need, that's in your life, that maybe, perhaps, God put you in that position to have a good impact with the people around you. That instead of showing partiality, instead of turning your face towards somebody else, that your default is, at face value, take the situation as what it is and show love, that you would love your neighbor. In John 13:35, Jesus said, By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. 1 John talks about not loving other people reveals that you don't actually love God. That's a fun read. Spend some time in that this week, maybe. It's convicting. But partiality is sin. So we said at the beginning that God is not partial. God does not show partiality. And I want to point this out to you in Scripture. Just don't take my word for it. In 2 Chronicles 19, it says, Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there's no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. The Bible talks about God not being a respecter of persons, God doesn't look at what they're doing as much as how much they've earned or their prestige in that way, but God looks at the heart. We see it in the New Testament with Peter. Peter is struggling with not being partial. And in Acts 10:34, it says, Peter opened up his mouth and he said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Acts 10:34 and 35. You know, I don't know about you, but it can be the most difficult to share the gospel with poor people, which seems odd, right? But they are dirty and they can be stinky and those things that we're just not used to. But hopefully through prayer and just doing it, the Lord can break down those barriers. One of my friends, once a week for about 3 hours before his shift at work, he goes downtown Cheyenne and he starts walking around with his Bible and he shares the gospel with like anybody he comes in contact with. So maybe if you're walking downtown, he'll run into you and he'll share the gospel with you. And you can tell him you go to an amazing church and this amazing pastor tells us the gospel all the time. And no. But it's kind of funny. I have ran into people, kind of people through other people that I've ran into him and he did a really good job. But that we wouldn't be partial in who we're willing to share with and minister to and encourage. Galatians 3:28, Paul talking to the church in Galatia says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We're all one in Christ Jesus. And isn't that who James is talking about here? He's talking to the church. He's talking to people that are in the church, assuming that they're believers, treating other believers with partiality, with favoritism. You know, we are also, in other places, instructed not to be partial. In Leviticus, let's turn there actually. Go way back in your Bible, Leviticus 19. This is the Old Testament law, and we're not under the law, in a sense, but we're going to go through later, we're under the law of liberty, which is an interesting statement. But in Leviticus 19:15, this is the a section of the sojourner and talking about loving other people. In Leviticus 19:15, it says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." And then just a few verses later in verse 18, he says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall" what? "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So we have partiality and this idea that creeps up in, I think, all of us, that we want to show favoritism. It's easier to show favoritism and talk to certain people. And then there's certain people we just like don't click with as well, or maybe we see somebody and we don't want to deal with that. And so there's partiality, but then there's actually loving people and they're at odds with one another. That it's pretty clear throughout Scripture that God would say, if you are my follower, you would not be partial, that this wouldn't be something that would define you, that people would not know you to be partial, but that you would be defined by love. That again in John 13:35, that they would know that they are Jesus' disciples by their love. One thing that happens when we show people partiality, when we show people that because of their condition in life, whether it's their wealth, their education, anything like that, at face value when you run into somebody and you show them partiality, you're basically telling them that their worth is found in this world. When we show people love and we're not showing partiality, when we're showing love towards those people, regardless of their education, how much money they make, what they look like, all those types of things, we're showing them that their worth is not based on this world, but that their worth is based on how God sees them. And that's how we would, you know, hope to see people as well. So instead, love your neighbor. Also, instead, allow the word of God to direct you. Look at verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The word liberty means freedom. So you have this law of freedom. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Interesting statement. It seems like they contradict one another. Now, there could be a law, like laws to follow, but there's a law to follow of freedom. That freedom that we have is in Christ, that we are no longer under the law, but we have this freedom to do what God wills us to do. And so that we would not speak or act as those who are to be judged under that law of freedom or law of liberty. The law of liberty in different places in the New Testament is referred to as the gospel, sometimes the very word of God. And so how do we speak and act as those who are to be judged under this law of liberty, God's word, the gospel? Well, we first have to know it. We have to know the word of God and know what he says. Know what he says about people, that we can have a biblical worldview, that as we look at people, we wouldn't judge people as this world tells us to, but that we would judge people, that we would see people as God sees them, as people who are without Jesus. They are sinners, they're lost, they need a Savior, and that there's no other way to go to heaven, there's no other way to be right with God except through the blood of Jesus. I heard something this week, and I thought it would be encouraging for us, that the Bible does not talk about believers as sinners. Have you realized this? That the Bible, once you trust in Jesus, you are no longer referred to, your title is no longer a sinner. And sometimes I think we get too caught up in saying, well, we're still sinners in need of a Savior. And the point is Jesus has already saved us. Like positionally, he sees us in the light of who Jesus is. The righteousness of Jesus is on our account. So when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. We are no longer, our title is no longer sinner. Our title is no longer sinners as a group of people, but we are justified. We have been redeemed, and we probably need to start seeing each other in that light. Unfortunately, there are sinners still around us, right? And those sinners need to hear about the law of liberty. They need to hear the gospel, that there's freedom in that. So instead, allow the word of God to direct you, and instead of showing partiality, default on mercy and not judgment. Look at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. That our default position when contacting people, our initial response may be that, oh my goodness, something's wrong with this person, or they don't look comfortable to talk to, or something weird like that. Our default position should be one of mercy, not judgment. Ephesians 2, verses 4, talks about Jesus being rich in mercy. Ephesians 2, 4 says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. But look at verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us. It's because of his mercy that's rooted in his love that he didn't judge us when he should have, maybe, right? He was justified to judge us, but his default was mercy. In the same way, our default can be mercy, even if people deserve that judgment. The last thing in closing I just want to bring up is that the Bible is clear that some favoritism is allowed. And some favoritism is highly encouraged. Some partiality is highly encouraged. And you may say, well, then what in the world did you just say? Like, you're all against partiality. So Seems like the Bible is against partiality, but the Bible is actually very much for partiality when it's talking about your response to others, that you would view other people and show other people favoritism above yourself. Throughout the scriptures, and I had a verse written down on my third page that I lost. That's very convenient. It was only one verse. But throughout the scriptures, it's very clear that we would show other people greater favor than ourselves. That when it's talking about love your neighbor as yourself, it's that unconditional love that we would show other people. That at times that we would be willing to lay our needs aside and show other people that greater love. Throughout the scriptures, we see that, including the verse that I'd written down. So it's very clear throughout scripture that we should not be partial. And I think we do need to remember that that is at face value, right? So many times we're told not to be judging other people, like, don't judge me. But scripture is also clear that there are certain things as we get to know people that we're going to be able to make some judgments on. But at face value, with the example of this, as the prime example that James gives, with someone coming into an assembly and being judged based off of their appearance, whether they're rich or poor, we can use in other areas of life as well. So let's love one another. Let's encourage one another and fulfill the royal law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and grace and mercy. Father, we thank you that you have set the example, that you do not show partiality, Lord. And we thank you that you look at the heart. Father, some of us were born with better looks than others. But Father, we don't look at that necessarily as a positive or a negative thing, Lord. We just love you. We praise you. I pray that we can look at each other and ourselves how you do, that we'd have that biblical worldview, that if there's somebody that's not as pleasant, that we'd be still willing to talk to them, that we'd be still willing to treat them fairly. And so, Father, if that's an issue for us, I pray that you would change our hearts. I pray that we'd have opportunities this week to see if this is where we need encouragement. Father, please use us for your kingdom. Use us for your glory. We're here for you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.